My subject could be called, Where Are We? A few years ago, I was introduced to what I think they call a GPS, ground positional system. I didn't understand it, and I'm not sure I still understand it, but sometimes people come to my house to see me, and they use that, and they wind up on the other side of the town. So it don't always seem to work the way they want it to. But the question this morning is not where are we physically, but where are we actually as a nation? I want us to talk this morning about where are we as a nation. There are two verses that have been in my mind a long time, and they're found in Psalm 33:12, if you'd like to turn there. I promised Brother Larry that I'd give him time and you time to look up these verses if you want to follow along. Psalm 33:12 tells us, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That word Lord there means Jehovah God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people he has chosen for his own inheritance. A nation is going to be blessed. That nation is going to be blessed because these are God's children. They have chosen him as their king, and he has chosen them as his inheritance. A nation will be blessed if they're right with God. That's just what he said. The other one's found in Proverbs 14:34. Proverbs 14:34 says, Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach, and that word means shame, to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a shame to any people. Where are we as a nation? Somebody will say we're bad. We're bad off. We're troubled. We're divided. We're in danger. We're headed for danger. Somebody might say, well, the new norm in America is wickedness. So the question comes, what is our state? I'm afraid we're getting close to being ripe for judgment. We aren't divided. We're on the wrong track. Even the politicians say we are. Somebody has said, if a man keeps doing what he's been doing, expecting the same results, and it doesn't work, and he just keeps on doing it, he's insane. If a person keeps on doing what they're doing and it's not working, they're insane. If that is true, then our nation is insane. Because we have been doing the same thing over and over and over. And it's not working. We're worse off now than we were. Somebody needs to wake up and realize that what's going on is not the right thing to do. So let's talk about first of all, the insanity of this idea here. And I would call your attention to Psalm 53:2. It says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that understood and would seek God. We're told here God's looking down on us as a nation. By the way, he looks on us as an individual too. As a family, too, as a community, and as a nation. But we're talking about the nation this morning. We're told here plainly that God's looking down to see if there's any that's seeking him. Many times we're told that God took notice of what was going on. You remember in the 6th chapter of Genesis, the 5th verse, he said, and The Lord looked down and saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and thought of his heart was only evil continually. This was up before the flood, you know. God is interested in what's going on. You know, we see here that what God saw in that time was that they were rebelling against him. And I would say this morning that perhaps that's what he sees in us too, a rebellious people. No nation has ever been able to rebel against God and scorn God and reject God that has not met judgment. We think about the old nations of old. What does God think when he looks down upon us this morning? I wonder if the wickedness that we have in America today is not a stench in his nose. You know, the Bible talks about in one place over there in the writings of Paul that there's a sweet aroma of those who walk with the Lord and are blessed by the Lord. But as God looks down upon us as a nation, I just wonder if the corruption and the evil that he sees is not a bad odor in the nostrils of God. And so, how long is God going to put up with this? Well, of course, we cannot say, but we do know that every nation that's ever rebelled against God, he has judged them. There was Assyria in the old Bible, the Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Egypt, on and on and on, we could say. Now, where are those people? They're listed in the history books, but as far as being a nation, there are no more. Their strength, their might, their glory that they once had, it's all gone. God has judged them and taken it away because they rejected him. So it's obvious that we are an insane nation. And so now God speaks to a nation that is rebelling against him. And as we look in the Bible, we know that he sent prophets to Israel and warned them about what they were doing that was in rebellion against him. And yet they ignored the prophets. And they killed the prophets. And look in Luke now at the 11th chapter. You know, God spoke of Israel as my son, my people, my vineyard, my flock. God had a great desire to bless Israel. And he did bless Israel when they walked with him. But there came a time when they quit walking with him. They began to rebel against him. And so in the 11th chapter of Luke now, beginning with verse 45, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. He's saying, woe unto you Pharisees, woe unto you scribes, woe unto you leaders. And we get down to verse 45, and then answered one of the lawyers. They were religious, not the lawyer we think about. They were men who studied the law of God. They were Pharisees and so on. And he said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproach us also. In other words, he's saying, are you fussing at us? Jesus answered him and said, woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens grievous to bear, and ye yourselves touch them, but those burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, you have a lot to say about what's good, but you're just not doing it. Truly you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your father, for they indeed kill them, and as ye build their sepulchres. He's saying, you know, you're out here building up monuments to the prophets that came in years past. Those are the prophets that your fathers murdered, killed, because they did not want to hear the message of God. They killed the messenger. And one of them had the audacity to say, are you talking about us? Are you talking about us? We've got religion. So in verse 49, he said, therefore also, said, the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Listen, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. You say, what you have done with the prophets is you killed them, you murdered them. He says, God is going to require their blood at this generation. And he did. In 70 A.D., they literally were destroyed as a nation. The temple was torn down. It was burned up. All the Ark of Covenant, everything that represented Judaism was gone. And over 1 million people were enslaved and sent to Rome. And countless hundreds and thousands were killed on the spot as they came to Jerusalem and tore it up and tore it down and destroyed it because they had rejected God generation after generation as God again and again sent them prophets to warn them that they were on the wrong road, that they needed to turn back, to repent, and do what God wanted them to do. And finally, God quit calling them. They wouldn't listen. Why should he speak anymore? Why should he bless anymore? Why should he take interest in a nation that does not want him? Our nation today seems to be the nation that says, look, leave us alone. Don't bother us. We know what we're doing. We don't want you. We don't have time for you, God. Get out. So God got out of the schoolhouse and the law house. We've got laws now that don't make a bit of sense. People don't look to God and say, God, what kind of law should we have regarding this situation? God said, you don't want me in law. You don't want me in the school. Okay. And when God had turned his back on these nations, they ultimately destroyed themselves. Where are we as a nation? Somebody said, oh, but God is merciful. And he is. God is merciful. Over in Psalm 145:8, the psalmist spoke on that about the God and how gracious and wonderful he was. He says in Psalm 148:8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. And so he is. And so he has been. Every one of us here this morning could say personally, God has been gracious to me. He's been full of compassion to me. He's been slow to anger against me. I've seen his mercy. It's great. God is a gracious, merciful Lord. He is slow to anger. But there finally comes a time when he stops and looks and acts. In that same chapter, 145:17, in talking about the gracious God who is slow to anger, we read these words, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all of his works. God is righteous. God is merciful. God is gracious, but he's also holy. He will not condone sin. He will not turn his back on it and refuse to deal with it. He is righteous. Our God is righteous. And he will not put up with anything less than righteousness and holiness. In the book of Lamentations, where we don't often turn to, we find these words in Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Why are we still here? Why is America still in existence? Why is America still on the map? Why hasn't he destroyed it? Well, it says here, it's of his mercies that he hadn't already done it. The reason he hadn't already done it is he's a merciful God. He's full of compassion. They do not fail. And so after warning the people and them killing the prophets, there was a cycle that developed in the life of the nation of Israel. They humbled themselves and he blessed them. And they lived in the blessings. And they got used to the blessings. And the idea of God blessing them sort of faded in their memory, and they got to thinking they were doing it. And so they began to turn away from God. They began to listen to somebody else and began to ignore what God said. And then there came judgment. And we read in the Bible how that God sent the Israelites into exile time and time again. And they would cry out to him, and he would hear them, and he would forgive them, and let them come back to their nation again. And they would start all over. He would prosper them. He would bless them. They would enjoy his blessings. And as they got used to his blessings, they began to forget him again. Now think about America this morning. I think about 9/11 in the year 2000. I remember what I was doing, and I'll bet you do too. That was something that I will always remember, I think. What happened in America after the towers fell down, burning people in them? People began to wake up and say, wait a minute, maybe there's something wrong here. And I understand that the churches for about 3 weeks had good attendance. About 3 weeks. And then what? They went back to what they were doing. You see, that's what people do. God strikes out in some way and alerts them something is wrong amiss here. They wake up. And for a little while, they'll listen to God. And then they quit listening to God. And they endanger themselves and their children. After all these prophets were sent, after all these prophets were ignored, after all these prophets were killed, we're told that God finally sent his son Jesus. He came to earth, he walked among men, he counseled them, he warned them, he showed them God's love, he spoke to them about what he wanted them to do, that is, his Father wanted them to do. A few listened to him, but not many. We look around this morning, we see a very small group of people here, but remember this, that the greatest teacher, the greatest preacher that ever lived, the perfect one, only had 12 people following him, and one of them was the devil. I hope we have many more people that will come and join us, but we cannot be discouraged and shut the door and say it's not worth it, it's worth it.
Amen.
We've got to keep working, each and every one of us. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells us a parable. I'd like to turn that, look at it. Chapter 21, beginning with verse 33. Jesus said, hear another parable. There was a certain householder, that word means landowner, which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, that is, tenants, and went into a far country. He's talking about the nation of Israel here. And when the time came for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive of the fruit of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. They kept killing the servants, kept killing the prophets. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize his inheritance." And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what shall he do unto those husbandmen? Jesus asked the question. They knew what he was talking about. And one of them answered that question. He said, verse 41, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit of their seasons." It is my firm belief that God has already taken away the kingdom from the Israelites, and he's given it to his bride, the church.
Amen.
Now, what is the church going to do with the gift that God has given us? After they had heard Jesus for 3.5 years, after they had seen him do things that no mortal man can do, like take 5 fish and 3 loaves or whatever it is and break it up and bless it and feed 5,000 people with baskets of leftover, when they saw that kind of miracle, something ought to have got their attention, that this was not just a man. This is the same one that raised the dead, that healed the sick, that opened blind eyes, that made limping men leap, and stone-deaf men to hear. He did all those miracles as a testimony of who he was. He was saying to them, "I am God coming in your midst." And they were so wicked that they put him to death. I'm asking this morning myself, will God continue to speak to us like that? Will he continue to bless us? How long? Go to the book of Acts. Look in the 2nd chapter. 2 of the greatest apostles spoke concerning this, Peter and Paul. And in Acts 2, verse 22. This is the day of Pentecost. They're in the upper room, about 120 of them, and they're praying, and God sends the Spirit. They said it was like a rushing of a mighty wind. And they begin to speak in other languages. Don't let this word tongues carry you out here somewhere. The word is languages. Here are uneducated Jewish fishermen who maybe can just write, but God has given them the gift of speaking a language they never learned. That's a miracle.
Right. Amen.
This was a day of miracles. God was intent on showing these people how important it was to listen. So he kept loading them down with miracles. And when the people of the city heard that, they rushed in to see what was going on, and they started mocking him. Instead of saying, how wonderful your God is doing, they mocked him. They said, "You're drunk." Peter said, "No, we're not drunk. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. We hadn't had time to get drunk. This is of the Lord." And so Peter began to preach a sermon to them. And it gets over here in Acts 2. And down to verse, let's say, 22. And he says to them, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know." You've got plenty of evidence. You know who he was. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain." After all you saw him do, after all he said to you, you took him and you crucified him on a hill. But God, in verse 24, has raised him up and loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible that he should be holden by it. In other words, Jesus was not going to stay in the grave. He paid the price for sin and
Amen.
Came out.
Amen.
And so he begins to speak to them about this. And let's drop down to verse 36 here now. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. The word "prick" there, it really means to cut, to be disturbed about what they were hearing, to feel a need to repent. They were cut in their hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of them, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent. Turn to God. Follow God and be baptized." And why were they to be baptized? Not in order to wash away their sins. Baptism was a statement they were making to everybody around them. "I am a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus." That's what that baptism means there. And so he said, "Repent. Turn around. Get out of the crowd that's going the wrong way." You know, a lot of folks get idea that, you know, just follow the crowd wherever it goes. Well, beloved, this morning I say to you, I believe the crowd is headed straight to hell. And we don't need to be on that trail. Repent and be baptized. Affirm your faith in Jesus and your willingness to follow Him. And he said, "When you do, the gift of the Holy Spirit will be given." And he was. Remember, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. He said, "I must go away." And all the disciples didn't want him to go away. They were very disturbed when he said, "I'm going away." He said, "It is imperative that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. And I am going away. Therefore, the Comforter is coming. And he's not going to be just with you. He's going to be in you." Every child of God has got living in their lives the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit. What's he there for? To guide us, to lead us, to teach us, to show us the will, to comfort us when we're discouraged. Really, we ought not to be discouraged, but being humans, we get discouraged. And so the Comforter is there to remind us how good God is. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You know, we forget, don't we? We forget how good God is. And so we do grumble and we do gripe and we do complain. But you know what? Finally, God is so good to us. He just keeps on blessing us. And finally, it kicks in. And we begin to realize how good we are blessed. And so he said here that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In verse 39, "For this promise is unto you and unto your children, and to all afar off." And I'm glad that's in there, because that's us. Right. "Even as many as the Lord God shall call." He called you one day. He called me one day. He called us by name. He woke us up to realize that we were wretched sinners in need of a Savior. And cry out. Remember Peter out there walking on the water? They'd been fishing, and Jesus had been up in the mountain praying, and he came walking down. And being God, he got down to the edge of the sea, and he just kept walking. That water didn't stop him. Your God can do things that the world cannot believe. He just walked on that water just like it was dry land. And it scared them to death. And they said it was a ghost, and Jesus said, "It is I. Trouble not yourself, it is I. Be not afraid, it is I." And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, let me come to you." He said, "Come on. Come on." And he stepped out of that boat onto that water, and you know, he took some steps and he was walking. And the Bible tells us that he got his eyes off of Jesus, and he got to looking at his feet, and he got looking at that water, and he lost his faith, and he began to sink. Yep. Why do we lose faith? Why do we doubt? Keep our eyes off of Jesus. Get our eyes off of Jesus. We can look around, see what's happening to us. And what's happening to you in this world and me most of the time is not all that good to look at anyway. So let's look at Jesus. And he started sinking down in that water. And then he did what we have to do. He started praying. Now, if you're sinking in the water, that's a good time to pray. And when the toils of life and the miseries of life and the troubles of life and the waves come rushing upon us and we think we're sinking, I think that's a good time to pray. And so Peter prayed. Oh, he prayed a beautiful prayer, didn't he? Such a long, it'd take me forever to read. No, here's what he said. Three words. Lord, save me. You see, God doesn't have to have long prayers. Some folks have got the idea, you know, that praying is just something for preachers and special people. Well, if they believe that, they are really in trouble. Because I'm going to tell you, praying is like breathing. If you're not praying, you're smothering in trouble. Lord, save me. That wasn't the eternal salvation. He was already on his way to heaven. But so, deliver me. And how many times he's had to who deliver me and you? Think back for a few minutes on some times where you know he delivered you. And realize what a miracle, what a blessing it was. I know for sure that more than one time my life was in danger. And he intervened and spared me. That's why I'm with you today. I know. I know. And we don't know how many times he's blessed us, do we? We get so caught up in the world, we get so caught up in what's going on in this world, that we forget about God and how he's blessing us in spite of this world. And so, Peter preached to them, and notice the recovery, the repentance. What they did, they responded right. He preached to them the truth and they responded. Not all of them, but a number of them responded. But there's another place in the Bible, in the New Testament, and that's found over in the 6th chapter of Acts. And now the preacher is not an apostle, but it is a deacon. His name is Stephen. And Stephen is described for us here. This is one of the widows were grumbling about the way that they were being treated in the church. And the apostles said, let us set aside godly people to take care of this, that we can continue in praying and preaching. These are what we call the early disciples. In verse 3, notice what a disciple, a deacon needs to be. He says here, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom you may appoint over this business. Now these are the qualifications here. They're men of honest report, first of all. They have a good report in the community, in the world. A scoundrel cannot be a good deacon. A man who is stealing and lying and running on around on his wife and doing all those kinds of things, he's not qualified to be a deacon, is what he's saying. He's got to be a man that the community says, that is a good man. He represents that church. Full of the Holy Ghost. That's the main qualification of a deacon right there. Full of the Holy Ghost. Well, what does that mean? Full of the Holy Ghost. That means relying upon God, following God as he leads them, not forgetting who they are and why they're there. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. The wisdom comes from the Holy Ghost, doesn't it? And it says here, so that we can do these things. And so they go on and they begin to appoint Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Pardamus and Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. And they set before the apostles, they prayed, laid hands on them, and the word of the Lord increased. You see, when God's people do things God's way, He always blesses them. Remember that. That word of the Lord increased and the number of the disciples multiplied. That tells me churches won't grow by putting on big programs, having good bands and singers and that kind of thing. A church, if it's going to grow God's way, it's got to be filled with men and women of the Holy, full of the Holy Spirit, following God, doing what God said, when He says it, the way He says it. And it's going down here, and it says the word of the Lord increased. Verse 8. Now, here's where I want to look. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. See, he was able to do miracles in the power of God. He was able to do things that didn't seem like it could get done. Now, he didn't, I don't remember him opening blind eyes and all that. But there's these miracles here. Let me say that again. These miracles were things that he was able to do that it just didn't seem like it could get done. And we run on those situations sometimes. And we say, oh, I just can't solve this problem. This can never come about. But when we say that, first of all, we're shortchanging God. And we're losing our faith. Because he did these miracles, and when he did it, people took notice. Now let's read on. Then there were certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines. Now this word libertines means freed men. So obviously most of them had been slaves or servants. They had been set free. And here was a congregation of them, and it goes on to name some of them. And notice what they're doing here. Here's God's man, Stephen, out here serving God. And they start arguing, disputing with Stephen. The world's going to argue with you when you tell them about God and Jesus. They're going to argue it. But notice verse 10. Boy, this is great here. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They were trying to challenge him. They tried to discount what he was saying about the Lord. They tried to put him down and shut him up, but they just couldn't do the job. They were not able to resist the wisdom that he had that came because the Spirit was in him. But they didn't stop. They sermoned. That means they hired men which said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They hired folks to come in and lie against him. People will lie against you. People will lie against you. And verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. They arrested him. You mean God's people sometimes get arrested? You better believe they do. They have, and they probably are doing it now somewhere. And only God will keep us from seeing that in this country. So they took him. And then while they had him there, they had, verse 13, they had false witnesses. Brought in more liars who said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as if it had been a face of an angel. What's that tell me about Stephen? That he was over there wringing his hands, word to death, about what he was going to know. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. He trusted God. And he just let Jesus take charge of the situation. And so they go on, they keep on talking about it here. And we get out here and they find that they cannot do anything with him. And let's go over to verse 54. He put on a defense. He witnessed to them. Let's put it that way. He preached to them. And it said, they said, he looks like an angel. His face is changed. Well, God was blessing him. And they said that, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. While they were fussing and arguing and cursing him, he told them, he said, I'll tell you what I'm seeing right now. I see heaven opening up. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was standing? The Bible tells me that when Jesus finished his work, he went into heaven and sat down.
Yep.
Because the job was done. But here's a place where he got out of his seat and went to the edge of heaven, the rail of heaven, and looked down because he was concerned about his servant and what was happening in his life. And I got an idea that sometimes he gets up and looks down on us because we do get ourselves in a mess, don't we? He's looking down. He's concerned. And while that's going on, what's going on with them? 57, they cry out with a loud voice, stop the ears. They don't want to hear any more about it. They run on, they cast him out. They stone him. And while they were stoning him, verse 60, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice and said, lay not this sin to their charge. The words of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Beloved, it takes a work of God in your heart and mind to forgive folks who've done us wrong. It's not easy. But God can do what we cannot do. And so he said, do not lay this to their charge. And he fell asleep. He died. He died. Now the reason we looked at this is because when godly people do things God's way, and we're talking about that's what we need to be doing in this day and time, we're going to run up against folks who are going to tell lies against us, who are going to do all they can, but they cannot resist the truth and the wisdom of God. They cannot do it. They cannot do it. Wisdom is a very important thing. Let's look in Proverbs. Look in Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, verse 5. He says, get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not. Neither turn away from the words of my mouth. That's Proverbs 4, 5. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not. Do not turn away from it. For these are the words of my mouth, God said. The seventh verse of that same chapter says this, wisdom is a principal thing. That means it's a very important thing to have wisdom. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all you're getting, get understanding. In other words, you must work at getting wisdom. Some folks say, oh, well, God spoke to me, you know, and I had a vision and all that. I'm not going to get into that argument with them, but I'm going to tell you what my Bible says here. It says, with all thy doing, get wisdom. How do you get wisdom? How is it possible that you can get wisdom? Proverbs 8:11 says, wisdom is better than rubies and all the things that may be desired and cannot be compared to it. How do we get wisdom? Look in the ninth chapter of Proverbs now. Proverbs answers your question. He says, get wisdom. And with all that doing, get wisdom. It is the principal thing. It's the most important thing you'll ever own. He tells us here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We get wisdom by listening to God. Is God going to speak to me today? Yes, He is. He speaks to me through this book. You've got one in your hand too. God speaks to His people through this book. And what I'm leading up to tell you is we've quit listening to God as a nation because we've quit opening the book and letting Him speak to us. It's important that we have wisdom. That's the only way we're going to live the life that God wants us to. And yet, people say, I don't have time. I'm too busy. Well, I'm going to tell you what. These folks that are too busy to look to God and read His Word and follow His will, one of these days they're going to have plenty of time on their hands. Because God is going to put them in a situation where all they've got is time. It's so important. It's so important that we live God's life in our lives, that we follow His will, and the only way I can know His will is for Him to tell me what it is, and it's in here, and if I don't take the time to open it up and read it, I am cheating myself and shaming God in the process.
Amen.
We must read His Word. We must read His words. It's truth, creating truth. But here's what we're up against today in America. As a nation, besides God's people, there's a great group of people in our nation today who are creating a new truth. They do not follow what God says. They have their own ideas about how they should live and how this country should be run. So now they have created their truth, and it's a truth that fits their lifestyle. And they do this. If you disagree with them, they will attack you. If you question them, they will attack you. We've been hearing about this for several years now, when godly people are invited to a college campus to make a speech. If he's a Christian, if he's a man of principle and honor, that there are enough kids on that college, snotty-nosed, idiotic kids on that campus who demand that they not have to listen to him. And so they riot on the campus, they shut it down. And they're the kind of folks I'm telling you right here. They are not seeking wisdom, they're seeking the truth that they want and the truth that they want to hear. And they're shutting out what God could give them. That's insane. That's stupid. And so it goes on and on. It's gotten to the point now where there's very little interchange of ideas now on campus, unless it is a Christian campus. If you don't do what they want to do, they'll threaten you. They'll riot against you. And over the last few years, we've seen some lawmakers in our country who have been honorable people trying to do the right thing. And when they do it, and then they take their family out to eat in a restaurant, what do they encounter? Idiots rioting against them because, listen, these rioters, these people cannot really deal with truth. They have created a false truth. And so now they're angry because you have the truth and you are violating their space. So they get in there and they go in a restaurant and they make it so impossible for you to finish your meal, you have to get up and leave. Am I following them? Is this what's happening in America? Do you know this is happening? Yeah. Not only that, but they go to their homes now. And they march against the homes. They threaten them. And nobody's arresting them for threatening them. I'm telling you, this country is getting into a place where we're insane. We're insane. Disrupted. And you see, we are disrupting society in every way that you can imagine. I say we, the nation is. And if you disrupt the society long enough, you're going to destroy it. And it's been destroyed in a lot of places. Jesus had a word for us. He said in Matthew 19:4, they've asked him about divorce, and he answered them this way. One of the things that is going on today is that there are two things that to me are so important that's going on that's wrong in this country right now. they deny the truth about when life begins. So, that makes it possible for them to murder an unborn baby. And that's bad enough. But they get rich doing it. That's one thing. They cannot stand the truth, so they're making a lie of their truth, and so they're murdering these unborn children. The other great issue that they are ignoring and that they are fighting against is who is what? And Jesus tells us here, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? God doesn't have any trouble knowing what we are. He has no trouble knowing what a human being is. They're either male or female, and God has said that, and yet, under the guise of love and acceptance and all that, we have a group of people now who said, no, you may not be a man, may not be a woman, you might be this. I heard on radio here one time they had over 100 designations now that they will accept to describe a certain person. Not a man, not a woman, but something on down the road here, you know. That's insanity. That's insanity. As far as that's concerned, we need to remember Leviticus 18:22. When God told Moses to write this, he said, thou shalt not lie with man as with women. It's an abomination. That word abomination means disgusting, abhorrent. God abhors it. They can have a beautiful flag. I just hate it that they took the symbol of the rainbow, because that's God's symbol of his grace and mercy. And they took that as their symbol. And to go out here and they do what God calls an abomination, disgusting, abhorrent thing. And they just do it. Because the laws have been passed now where they can do what God said no man should do. They have legalized sin. Sodomy, that's called. And I'll tell you something else that's happening in America today. It's called woke. You've heard the word. I'm not even sure anybody knows what all is involved there, except that it is part of the communist conspiracy to destroy this nation. What it does, it says all the history of America was wrong. We're throwing out everything you've ever read. Don't consider Andrew Jackson, George Washington, Lincoln, anything else. Do not. We're rewriting history the way we want it to be. And part of the scheme is, and some of you may not be aware of this, it is being taught in the schoolhouses of America today. That's bad. But it's also being forced on our military. Men who get in the military are told it's okay for you to lie with a man. It's okay if you're not sure who you are. You act the way that you want to. It's comfortable with us. Just be comfortable to do your thing. That has invaded the military. Instead of beefing up our military to protect our nation, they are taking those people and setting them down, and they're teaching this communistic idea that America is wrong, and we're going to straighten it up, and we're going to change it and make it right. And if God doesn't intervene, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. The America we grew up in is no longer anyway. But God help, what is our great-grandchildren going to see when they come along? And somebody said, where in the world all this come from? I'll tell you exactly where it came from. It came from hell. It is demonic. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The demonic spirits have invaded our country and the minds of people. And that's why they're insane. That's why they're doing what they're doing. And it seems that there is nothing that's going to stop them before they destroy our society. If I stopped there would be such a bleak picture. But what can we do? What is it possible that we can do? We can stop and examine ourselves, first of all. Are we partly responsible? Are we responsible because God has backed away from America? Politicians can't create the problem. Neither can any political party solve these problems. Both of them have been in power. Both of them had a chance to do it. They failed. They can't do it. Now, we need to pray and vote for a person that will do some good, but don't put all your hope in a political party because they're not going to be able to do it. And so, what are the main things now that America society is told is so important for us to move ahead as a great nation? Here are the things that they tell us that we need to start driving different kind of cars and buy a different kind of light bulbs and do away with fossil fuel and be scared to death of climate change because the whole world's going to be flooded if you're not careful. The environment, that's the big thing going on, but that's not the biggest one. Because I'm going to tell you what most people in America today are concerned about and what they're going to vote. And you know what it is. It is their pocketbook. What we need to be sure of is clean, not worry about light bulbs and filters and things like that. We need to have what? Clean hearts and minds. We need another Pentecost. We need a wind from God that will blow this country apart and get all of this stuff out. And I'm not sure that God is going to bring that wind. That's the only thing can do it. Programs, ungodly, wicked practices. Is there anything that we can do about it? Well, we can do what God tells us to do. We can start realigning our priorities. Did you know that most people in the churches of America, they are more concerned about the economy than they are abortion or anything else? I want somebody to be elected who will take care of my 401k, my retirement, my Social Security check, my this, my that. And that's, and you know, we can get caught up in that too. Jesus said, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. Didn't say money wall. You have to have money. The love of money. That's right. He said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, not on earth. Because it can corrupt and be stolen and done away with. Over there in one place in the Bible it says, having food and raiment, be content. You know, that's our problem. We're not content. We are trying to keep up with everybody else. So you live on the street here in America, in what they call mid-America. You've got a beautiful home here in this. What are they? They're buying boats, motorhomes, bigger houses, this. And here's this child of God sitting here watching all this, and they get blinded by all this, and they get their eyes off of what they ought to be looking at. I'm going to tell you, beloved, our only riches that are real are in heaven. Because I'll tell you what, they can only kill us. We're going to die one time, and we do that, we're going to be in a better place walking on streets of gold. We need to realign our priorities. We need to say, God, I've got this book here. I don't always understand it. But if you will teach me this book, I promise you I will read it. And what I read, with your help, I will do it. That's what America needs right there. God's people following God, doing God's will. Somebody said, oh, well, what about over there, 2 Chronicles 7:14? Well, let's just look at it, see what it says. Somebody said, well, I can quote it. Well, good. I'm not going to give you the opportunity, but I'm going to read it with you. 2 Chronicles 7:14. People say, well, and I hear people mean well when they do this. They mean well. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And they say, well, we'll just do this. You know, that'll solve us. Well, let's read it first. He said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Now, what we see here is the way God operates, first of all. This is God's operation manual for us right here. Now, what is it he tells us he wants, what he must have, what he not only desires but demands? The people who call themselves mine must humble themselves. America is not an humble place. I want to ask you this morning. I've had to deal with this trying to get this message together for you. Are you humble? God said, you must be humble. I must be humble. I must be humble. And it just so happened that this week I found the best definition of humility that I've ever seen. It was written by a man, Matthew Henry, who has a great commentary. This is what Matthew Henry says humility is. Who are the meek? Jesus said a lot about the meek. The humble, here's what he said. The meek are these who quietly submit themselves to God, to his word, and to his rod. Means if we get out of line, we can expect God to put the rod on us. The meek are those who quietly submit to the word of God and to the rod, who follow his direction and comply with his designs, and are gentle toward all men. Now God said, Matthew Henry said, this is what I believe humility is. God says that must be part of the equation, or you're not going to be blessed. You must be humble. Jesus was the most humble person that walked on this earth. Moses is said an humble person, a meek person. We must be humble. But getting back to this verse here now, he says, humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. Now let me ask you, will you examine yourselves, as we must all do? Ask God, please show me anything in my life that displeases you, anything, and help me get it out of my life. That's what he's saying. It's simple as that. This is as simple as that. Turning from your wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins. And the last part, I will heal their land. You know, the Bible makes it pretty plain what God requires. So really, the problem of solving America is in our hands. God's people. It's in our hands. You know, pride is a very dangerous thing. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty look before a fall. I'll give you a little assignment. I'm going to quit here now. Get you a pencil and a piece of paper and take these down and study these in connection with what we're talking about, God's requirement of humility. Write down Proverbs 16:18. That'll be a place to start. And then 1 Timothy 6:3-6. That's 1 Timothy 6:3-6. 2 Timothy 3:1-7. You'll find over there it tells us we must cleanse our hands and purify our hearts and be humble before God. It's such a temptation to hear all this and say, "But look, I'm just one person. I can't solve the problems of the world. No, neither can I. But I can do what God says I must do with His help." Here was a promise God gave you. He told Paul to write it down. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Did you hear him say all things? That means there's not a thing in the world that God asks us to do that we cannot do when we ask God to help us through it. Nothing. Beloved, that's the salvation of this nation, if it's not too late, for us to wake up as God's people. And there's just a little over a dozen of us here, and that's, you know, what can this little group do? It can do mighty things with God. Imagine every one of us yielded completely to God, doing His will, and Him blessing us and strengthening us, give us wisdom, and then giving people listening ears and us opportunities to shed that light. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth." So He wants us to shine and savor this world. I'll tell you, we're in dangerous territory. This is no time to have a time out. This is time to make a full commitment to God and what you're going to do. How are you going to live the life you got left? You know, the Queen of England died here the other day, and they put a lot of things on the TV, you know, about it. She said that one thing was very good. I remember she said, "As much time as I have left, as God gives me, I promise you," she was speaking to our nation, "whatever time God has given me at last, I commit myself to serve you and to be an honorable ruler." That's sort of, it's what I'm saying, as much time as we've got left, and some of us ain't got a whole lifetime now to live. We've got a few years left. What are we going to do with those years? Is it important enough for you and me to stop and do what God says do? If no other reason, to think about your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. What kind of country they're going to inherit. Father, You have much to say to us. You have given us much to think about. Help us, forgive us, lead us, and guide us. And we can only say, do this in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.